Good afternoon. As we sang that song tonight, I sat there and I sang those words, "Great is thy faithfulness." And what I thought about was the reality that that is not just a song, but that is a declaration of our hope in this life and in the life to come. What we have in life is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is who he said he was, that he will do what he said he will do, and that he will return for us one day, his church, and bring us unto himself, and there will be an end to Satan. An end. If you have walked through this life at any level as a Christian, you have faced this: trials, turmoil, and the plan of Satan to thwart the redemptive plan of God, and he is trying to usurp God's power and get to your life. But we have this declaration that Jesus Christ, none other than the male child Son of God, is faithful, and he will and has overcome. End of the message. Let's pray, right? So good to be with you guys tonight. We are having a great night. Pastor Fleming came up, and he said, "Can I share your message in two words? Jesus wins." And the moment he said that, I thought, hallelujah, I'm relieved, I'm off the hook, I don't have to go up there and preach this. I got a call from Pastor Fleming back about last Thursday, I guess, and he said, "I have a personnel meeting." Pastor Trammell, he said, "I have a personnel meeting next Thursday night, or next Wednesday night. Can you cover for me?" And I said, "Absolutely, I would love to." I said, "What is the text?" And he said, "Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 20, the end of the enemy." And I thought, I feel something coming on right now. I really do. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn tonight, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to start there. And let me just go ahead and tell you tonight, we're going to walk through this relatively methodically. We're going to walk not through the entire chapter of chapter 12, but we are going to walk through all the major points of that. Then we're going to jump over to chapter 20, and we are going to talk about the eventual end of Satan, but we are going to major on the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And then when we are done this evening, I'm going to go home and I'm going to get some sleep. And tomorrow morning, my wife and I are going to get up and celebrate her birthday and go see my kids. You want to guess how old she is? Yeah. She's a day older and a day more beautiful than she was yesterday. That's all I know. Yeah, okay. Anyway, so you should be there by now, Revelation chapter 12. Let me give you a snapshot, and then we'll kind of dive in here. If you haven't been here for the last 4 weeks, let me tell you where we have gone. We've been discovering and discussing a sermon series that looks at our enemy, and the reason is not so that we can major on our enemy. We really don't want to major on our enemy. The reason is so that we can understand what the schemes and the ploys of our enemy is, and more importantly, understand the power that we have to overcome our enemy. So 4 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, Pastor Avery kicked off the series, just to catch you up, and he discussed this aspect of our enemy. Number one, who is he? And he described the enemy as the fallen angel, as a rebel, and as an outcast from heaven. Then the week after that, Pastor Scott Reiling preached, and he did a great job on what does the enemy do? And he discussed that the enemy is our adversary, that he opposes God, and he opposes the plan of God. And he opposes God's activity in our life. And he discussed that the enemy steals and he lies, and he is a predator who lays in wait to prey on humanity. And then last week, Pastor Fleming did a marvelous job discussing the tactics of the enemy. And he discussed those different things that the enemy uses to trick us, things like our desire, deceit, destruction, division, and temptation. So my task tonight is to wrap all that up in the next 30 minutes or so, 35 minutes, 45 minutes, and we're going to discuss the end of the enemy. Where is his eventual end? Now, let me tell you what I'm not going to do tonight and what I can't do tonight. So what I'm not going to do tonight is I'm not going to walk through the chapter 12 of Revelation and chapter 20 in some kind of the word I would use is an eschatological timeline approach. I'm not smart enough to walk through it that way, quite honestly, and I don't know that I would fully understand what God's plan is for the future and the end of the world fully enough to comprehend and to communicate that to you. So I'm not going to do that, nor am I going to do this, nor am I going to communicate my theological bias towards that. So what I'm hoping to do is to unpack this scripture in such a way as to give us the high points tonight and let us understand how Christ will defeat the enemy in the end and what is the eternal place that the enemy will rest. And what I am going to try to do tonight is I am going to try to allow the Holy Spirit to shine through me so that you don't hear from me, but that you hear from God himself through his word. That's the plan. Thank you for the clap, and we'll see how you clap at the end, right? So let me pray with us, and we'll dive into the scriptures. So Lord, we again thank you for your word, God, and we just pray tonight that you would somehow protect our ears, God, and that you would allow us to only hear that which you want us to hear. And God, I pray over the next several minutes that you would just somehow unpack what it is about the enemy that we can be prepared for, God, and how we will overcome him. And it is in your precious name I pray. Amen and amen. When you came in this evening, you received a listening guide, and you'll see on that listening guide that I'm going to discuss with you tonight the four facts regarding the enemy's future. The four facts regarding the enemy's future. Fact number one, the history of the future is already written. Fact number one, the history of the future is already written. My daughter is a freshman at Mississippi State University, and we're actually going to visit her tomorrow. I think I have a picture on the screen of her. We're going to visit her tomorrow and see how she's doing. It'll be the first time that we have seen our daughter, my daughter, and our son in 6.5 weeks, the longest that we've ever gone without seeing them. Early when she started school, and she's a freshman, first year freshman, she called me one day and she said, "Dad, I hate history." And I thought, "You do what?" And she said, "I hate history." And I said, "Sweetie, why do you hate history?" And she said, "Because it's boring and it's so hard." And I paused for a moment. This is what I said to her. I said, "Emily, it's history. It can't be hard. It's just facts. All you're doing is memorizing the facts and putting them on a piece of paper. It is history. The reality that Satan faces tonight is that his future is already history. It is a fact. There is no plot twist. There's nothing that he can do to overcome God, God's plan, or Jesus' work in the world. The future is history. As a matter of fact, John starts out in chapter 12 by telling us a little bit about Satan's future and the history of his future. Here's what John writes in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. "And a great sign appeared in heaven." This is John the Revelator writing. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." Now, the first question you'd want to answer tonight is, who is the woman in this passage? John is clearly writing about the forces of evil, God and Satan, against one another. When he writes this, he's trying to identify two characters that are now at work in this battle that is about to ensue. And so we have to answer the question, who is the woman? Well, that's a great question. Now, again, I'm not going to try to unpack every aspect of this, but here's what most commentators would say regarding this woman that he writes about in chapter 12. They would say that she is possibly a picture of God's people in its totality. That's who the woman could be. Some would even say that the woman is Israel, God's elect and chosen people, in the book of Revelation being portrayed through this picture of a woman who is the mother of humanity and all of God's elect people. Some would even say that that woman represents God's persecuted chosen Israel. And some that I would probably oppose or maybe not would say that that woman represents the Virgin Mary. Now, I don't know who the woman is, but I know what the woman fully represents. And she represents God's delivery system of his redemptive plan for humanity. It could be the hope of the gospel. It could be Jesus Christ himself. But she represents something that through which the hope of humanity will come. She was pregnant, he says in verse 2, and was crying out with birth pains. That she was somehow, he saw this woman in a vision who was clearly pregnant, and there was clearly some agony going on in her. Who's she giving birth to? We believe, as we interpret this passage, that she is giving birth to the hope of the gospel, namely Jesus Christ himself. So John is trying to describe this woman who within her has the hope of the gospel. Verse number 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." Now, this one's easy. Who's the dragon? Right. This is relatively easy. He is always described as a dragon in the book of Revelation. It is clearly that anytime there's a reference to the dragon, it is Satan. So, reading on, And on that dragon's head, he has 7 heads with 10 horns, and on his heads he has 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, there's no doubt that this is a reference to Satan. Now, some would say that the heads that he had would represent power that he has. The diadems that he has on those heads would represent his power against God's perfect power. I don't know. Again, I'm not that smart enough, but we know this. Here's the characters: a woman, a dragon, and the woman is pregnant. She is waiting. And the dragon, verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So this is John the Revelator having this vision, and he sees in this vision this woman. She's pregnant, and he sees this dragon. But he sees this dragon standing in a position that he is about to devour this child as the child comes out. Was anybody in here a schoolyard bully growing up? Does anybody know a schoolyard bully growing up, right? So that's the picture that I imagine in my head when I look at this passage right here. I imagine that this dragon is standing in a position to beat up, to somehow annihilate the birth of this child that we believe represents the hope of the gospel. And let me just say this right here. I believe that Satan positions himself in the lives of believers to destroy that which God is wanting to give birth to in the lives of believers through Jesus Christ. He still to this day positions himself in such a place to thwart the plan of God in our life and keep us from fulfilling God's perfect purpose in our lives. He's real. We have an enemy, and he wants to destroy God's plan in your life. And Satan uses his tools to thwart God's plan. Verse 5. She gave birth to the male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is not to be nourished, or which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. What is being described here? What is being described here, in my opinion, is when Satan brought himself against the God-child, Jesus himself, when the incarnation happened and God brought Jesus forth on this earth, and Satan tried his best to overcome Jesus and to kill God's plan and to kill God's only son. I believe what is being described here is that which happened on a hill called Golgotha when Satan and all of his hellish demons set themselves against Jesus Christ himself and thought that they could defeat him in death. But what happened? You know the story. All that he had was not powerful enough to overcome the plan and the purpose of God. And though Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross hanging on a hill called Golgotha, 3 days later he overcame death, hell, and the grave, and he overcame the red dragon, the devil himself, because the devil could have no power over him. Jesus beat the devil. The future is written. Amen. Done deal. Signed, sealed, and delivered. John, in his vernacular here, in this way of writing, he is trying to somehow describe this to us. But the point that he's trying to make to us is history has already been written. The fight is already over. Jesus wins. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So there is something that we at least have to approach here. I don't know if verse 7 happens exactly after verse 6. I don't know that. There seems to be some kind of a device going on, or John's trying to describe something here that after he sees a vision of the woman and the dragon and Jesus himself, right, the male child being raised up to heaven, he then sees this vision of Michael and his archangels fighting against the dragon. I don't know that the timeline is what is critical here, but there is a point. The point is simply this: that there was a moment in time when Satan seemed to have more access to God in heaven to accuse you and me. That was his job. That's what he did. He stood in opposition to God and in opposition to you and me, and he accused us. But some point in time, Satan was vanquished, he was cast out of heaven, and he was cast down, if you will, upon this earth. And at that point, he was both defeated in heaven by Michael the archangel, and he was defeated through Christ Jesus, and he was therefore written forever into history as a defeated foe. Now, here's what I think. I don't think that made Satan very happy. I think that there was this moment where he had to realize that he was a defeated foe and that he had been cast down from heaven. And he decided so long as he could, he was going to do everything that he could to torment God's people, you and me. Point number two, fact number two about Satan is this. Satan's power is limited and temporary. Satan's power is limited and temporary. Again, I want to drill down on this idea that he can somehow have power on this earth and he can attack you and me. And you think, well, why does he hate me? Right? Because he hates you. Listen, Satan hates you. Turn to your neighbor and say this. Satan hates you. I see people smiling. Does that make you feel good? Why does Satan hate you so much? And why is his hate targeted towards you? It's simple. You are God's property, regardless of who you are, regardless of whether or not you have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether or not you have come to a place of saving grace, you are God's property. And moreover, you are created in the image of who? God. And when Satan looks at you, he vehemently despises you. And his plan is pretty simple. He wants to destroy you, and in so doing, he wants to destroy God's plan for your life. I believe this. I believe that Satan's hatred is the cause of a lot of that which happens around the world today. Absolutely firmly believe that. Let me list a couple without going too deep. I believe Satan's hatred for humanity and his hatred towards God and the fact that he's kicked out of heaven and he is a defeated foe is a cause for things like human trafficking, drug addiction, disunity in families and in the body of Christ, terrorism around the world. I believe Satan's hatred for humanity and his destiny to destroy, or his desire to destroy God's creation, is the cause for those things. Things like racial strife and hatred. I don't believe that it's man and man hating one another. I believe it is Satan's hatred towards humanity trying to somehow disrupt and break God's plan for humanity and his purpose in the world. But take heart. That which we see happening in the news is only temporary because his power is limited and temporary. Between now and eternity, we still live in the crosshairs of Satan's hatred, you and me. There will be times when Satan seems to be winning. Right? Been there before? When you look at what's going on in your life, your family, your kids' life, and you go, what is going on? What? God, I'm a faithful servant of you. How could this happen? Why is this happening? There will be times when it seems that Satan is winning. You don't have to read very far in the Chronicle to realize that. You want to get depressed? Download the app, cron.com, on your cell phone and just read the headlines for the news today in Houston. It's not Chicago. Though it's happening in Chicago, the number of shootings and deaths and fatalities that happen today or evidence that Satan is at work, and it is depressing, and at times it seems like he's winning. But take heart. God has already forewarned. He will not win, and his power is limited, and it is temporary in this world. Genesis 3:17, and to Adam he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, shall not eat of this tree. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat this bread. Then you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and out of it you shall return. So we have victory in Christ Jesus fully and totally, but in this world, sometimes it doesn't seem like we quite have victory. Because Satan is still the prince of the power of the air in this world. Satan is still the one that rules at some level in a limited way over this fleshly world, but it will not always be that way. Fact number three, the triumph of the cross has solidified Satan's certain defeat. It does not matter what it seems at times in this world. It does not matter how much Satan is able to do in this world, how much he is able to inflict upon us in this world. It does not matter what he is able to oppress us with in this world. His defeat has been completely and utterly solidified through the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ stands as the pivotal point in history, nullifying the work of Satan. Listen, nullifying the work of Satan and solidifying his defeat completely. Whatever he throws at us, whatever he chooses to try to bring our way to defeat us, has already been defeated. Whatever is going on in your life today has already been defeated at the cross, no questions. Whatever is going on in your family's life today has already been defeated at the cross, no questions. He is a defeated foe. Genesis 3:15, put it this way. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you will crush his heel. You will, Jesus, defeat Satan. Paul writes it this way in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He will crush Satan. That's the hope that we have, that he will fully and finally and totally crush Satan, and Satan will be no more. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 2:14 put it this way. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus Christ has destroyed him. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Jesus himself will disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. That is a fact, and Satan can do nothing about it. The cross of Christ has defeated him. The cross of Christ has disarmed his powers. He no longer has power over us through Jesus Christ. Through the cross of Christ, his powers have been exposed, and we know exactly what he's going to do, don't we? We know what his plan is, to kill, steal, and destroy, and yet sometimes we still allow him to do that in our life. But through the cross of Christ, those plans have been completely exposed, and they have no power over us. And through the cross of Christ, God has triumphed finally and fully. Clinton Arnold says it this way, and it may be on the screen. The cross of Christ is the pivotal point of salvation history. This is true, not only in the sense that Christ made satisfaction for sin through his blood, but also in the fact that Christ won a decisive victory over the powers of evil at the cross. Here's what John Calvin wrote. It is evident, therefore, that Satan is under the power of God and is so ruled by God's authority that he must yield obedience to it. Moreover, though we say that Satan resists God and does work at variance with his works, we at the same time maintain that his contrariety and opposition depend on the permission of God. I now speak not of Satan's will and endeavor. Is this on the screen? Okay, good. I now speak not of Satan's will and endeavor, but only of the result. For the disposition of the devil being wicked, he has no inclination, the devil, whatsoever to obey the divine will, but on the contrary, is wholly bent on contumacy and rebellion. This much, therefore, he has of himself and his own iniquity, that he eagerly and of set purpose opposes God. Stay with me. Aiming at those things which he deems most contrary to the will of God. But as God holds him bound and fettered by the curb of his power, he executes those things only or which permission has been given him, and thus, however unwillingly, obeys his Creator, being forced whenever he is required to do him service. I.e. Pharaoh, when God used Pharaohs for his purposes, when God used Satan through Pharaoh for his divine purposes. We at times as a family, I don't know if I should say this or not, we at times as a family have played cards. Are we allowed to play cards? says all the card players, right? So we at times as a family have played cards. And I'm not a great card player, mostly because I like to win, and my wife is so much better at cards than me, so I just don't play. You know what I mean? At times with my kids, we played a card game called Spades. Are you guys familiar with Spades? Right. So I won't try to explain the entire card game, but as Spades goes, once you deal the card, I can't believe I'm using a card illustration in church. I'm going to start talking about dancing in a minute too, by the way. Once you start dealing the cards out to everyone, then whoever, again, I don't know how it goes, but whoever kind of turn it is, they declare what Trump is. Not Donald, but the card game. Trump, are you with me? So they declare what Trump is, and the way that this game works, so I've been told, right, is as you go around the circle, everybody throws out their card, and if you have a card in that suit, hearts, diamonds, what are the other things called? Puppy toes, clubs, right? That you have to follow back with. I see all the card players laughing at me. You have to follow back with that suit. But if you don't have that suit, I understand, right? Then whatever card has been designated as, you can do what? You can throw it on top and you can trump it, right? So the cross of Christ, to try to make the analogy and save myself here, is the trump card for humanity, and Jesus Christ himself is that which gives us the victory over Satan. Let me try to just recapitulate and explain for just a moment. The fact of the matter is this, is Satan's future has already been written. It's a done deal. Now, we could go back through Revelation 12 and explain that a little bit better, but it's already a done deal. But he still has power in this world, right? At some level, he still has power in this world. But that does not negate the fact that Jesus Christ has overcome him and won the victory, and the cross of Christ itself stands as a signal, as a trump over Satan's power in this world. Period. That which he tries to do in our lives is always trumped by the cross of Christ. That which he tries to inflict upon us is always trumped by the power of the cross. That which has happened in our history that still bears on us today and weighs heavy on our hearts was trumped by the cross of Christ. It does not matter what happens. The cross of Christ has provided us the victory in Jesus Christ. Amen. Period. You guys might be familiar with this song. I know Wade was, so that means some of you will be. Do you guys remember this song? In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Let's try it again. We have the victory first. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. He has to do what? He has to flee. 16 years ago, I was in Managua, Nicaragua on a mission trip with a group of kids that I had taken over there for about 6 days to do mission work all throughout Managua, Nicaragua. After about the fifth day, we took all the kids to this local church where we were going to have our big celebration, and we were going to talk about all the things that God had done through the power of the cross while we were there. Well, it just so happened that we got to that church late this evening at about 7 o'clock. The sun began to go down, and we began to have our celebration service. And if you've ever been to Nicaragua, when they start church, they have church all night long, right? So I guess it was about 10:30, and we were down front, myself and a guy by the name of Dave Amster, one of the leaders with me, and we were singing and we were praising and we were just celebrating what God had done, and a lady ran into the back of the church. And she began saying in Spanish something that I couldn't fully understand, but our translators began to tell me that she was saying that her daughter-in-law was down the street and she was demon-possessed and that we needed to come with her immediately. So this was about 16 years ago, which actually it's longer than that. Man, it's about 20 years ago, which would make me in my mid-20s. And so I'm a young guy in my mid-20s, and I thought, you want me to go down there to deal with a demon? Oh, no, not a chance. But Dave Amsler, as he would do it, right, he was fearless, and he said, come on, let's go. So now it's about 10:30 at night. It's pitch black. We're on a mission trip. Everybody in Managua, Nicaragua, in this community knows we're on a mission trip. And the leader usually has to carry the money around his waist when you go on these mission trips, right? They knew I was the leader. They knew I had cash. I thought, this is going to happen. I'm going to go down this street without any lights, with money in here. I'm going to get shanked, and they're going to take all the kids, and I'm done. It's over, right? So as it was, we continued. We went out of the church. We went down this street. We walked down this street for about a block and a half or so, and we came upon this house. It was just a square cinder block house, and I could literally hear faint yells from inside the house. Now, I thought, now I'm not so sure I want to do this, but the other four guys were with me, the interpreter and this young mother who was somehow telling us that her daughter-in-law was demon-possessed, kind of urged me to go on in the house. So we walked through the front door of the house, kind of a rude front door, kind of wrought iron, if you will. And when I walked in the house was just one square kind of room inside. But inside the house, they had what looked like kind of like clotheslines. Do you guys know what clotheslines are? Yeah, right? Kind of strung up as dividers in somewhat of the infrastructure of the house, and they had sheets hanging over these clotheslines that served as the walls of the house. And in the back left corner of this, I heard these yells that were kind of going out, getting louder and louder and louder, and they were some of the most hellish, demonic yells I'd ever heard in my life, right? This is just a story. I'm recounting it. So I looked back in the left corner of the house. I looked over at Dave. I can remember like it was yesterday, and I thought, what are we going to do? And he immediately started walking towards the back of the house into that left room, and I thought, I knew it. He's going to go back there. So now I have to go with him. When we pulled back the curtains to that room, there was a young lady there, probably in her early 20s, maybe her late teens, and she was sitting on a bed. She had about four individuals sitting around her. They were gripping her somehow, holding her on the bed, had hands around her shoulders, were trying to sit down. One young lady was bear hugging her, trying to hold her, and this girl sitting on the bed was spitting, screaming, vomiting, yelling, you name it, she was doing it. So we walked up to this young lady, and I remember it seriously, just like I was there right now. And somehow I positioned myself right in front of her, and the rest of the people were around her, and we just started praying. And I don't remember exactly what I was praying, but I remember at one point in the next several 30 minutes, 45 minutes or something, the Lord just simply imposed upon me just to begin to say in the name of Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever been on a mission trip and ever experienced this, but if you've ever experienced this, you know what I'm talking about. It was crazy in the back of this house. It was hot. It was dark. I was scared. But I simply started just saying, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Now, I happened to be standing right in front of the young lady, and she kicked forward with her foot about 2.5 feet off the ground, straight forward, and kicked as hard as she could, right? And I immediately went, in the name of Jesus, right? So then I straightened back up, and I thought, well, we're in Nicaragua. And I said, en el nombre de Jesus. Now, but I began to continue to say in the name of Jesus. And then the other people in that circle begin to say in the name of Jesus. And I'm not going to prescribe what happened that night, nor am I going to try to define what happened that night. But I know over the next 20 minutes or so, just simply saying in the name of Jesus, that young lady who was terrorized by something, whether it be the flesh or a demon, was set free. And within 30 minutes, we had her out front. We were sitting down talking with her, praying with her, and reconciling her husband unto her and bringing things back together. That would not have happened save for the name of Jesus. Amen? There is power in the name of Jesus. He is our trump card. I want you to think about quickly, what are you walking through in life right now that it would seem as though the enemy is winning? I have some stuff. What are you walking through it right now that it would seem as though the tide has turned and it has shifted towards the enemy's favor? Here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you right there in your heart, just declare in the name of Jesus, we have the victory over that. We have victory through the cross of Christ. That is a fact, regardless of what it looks like in this life. And fact number four, Satan's eventual outcome is inevitable and eternal. Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20. We come to the final conclusion, the second bookend that John is describing in this passage of Scripture from Revelation 12 to Revelation 20, where he's talking about the end and the destruction of the enemy, Satan himself. In chapter 20, we see the historical and futuristic culmination of Christ's victory on the cross over the enemy. We're going to dive in. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel, John writes, coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Skip down to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years has ended, that which is called the millennial reign, that which will happen in the end, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from a prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at battle in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Push pause for a moment. So the picture that John is seeing here in heaven is a picture of that which is to come, the end of the world, the eschaton, if you will, coming to its fulfillment, where Satan is finally defeated by Christ. And as John is looking somehow through the lens of heaven, on that side of heaven, this angel has empowered him to see that which is going to happen. And here's how he describes it. He sees the enemy, Satan himself, the dragon, who has brought together this huge mass of deceived humanity and his followers and demons who are marching out against God and Jesus himself. Now, I don't know if you're a movie buff or whatnot, but my kids made me watch a movie called Lord of the Rings, all like 13 of them at one point. So get in your mind the picture of these troops that are marching up over the hills, if you will, preparing for battle, being led by their leader. That is the picture that John has here in Revelation in his mind that he's seeing in heaven through this angel somehow. And these devilish, demonic, hellish angels that are marching in unison to this hellish drumbeat that John sees, they come to this place at the top of a hill somehow, at the four corners of the earth, and they are ready to do battle. I can almost see it in my mind with Satan himself saying, hold, 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 getting ready to attack God, his angels, and his righteous. Can you see it? They're there. The battle line has been drawn. They're ready to now have the final conflict, the final chapter. And somehow in Satan's mind, he somehow, I believe, thinks that this battle is going to go back and forth and it's going to ebb and flow and he will get the upper hand and then he'll have the lower hand. And somehow in the end, he will somehow be victorious, standing in the middle of the battlefield with blood all over him, and he has defeated God finally. But here's what John saw next, and here's what John writes. Verse number 9, and they marched up over the broad plain, this is Satan and his foes, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but God. He's ready to fight. Here's what happens. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Amen. The end. Just when he thought that he was about to overcome God for good, and he somehow brings together his minions and his legions, and he is ready to do battle and to fight it out in blood on the field, God says, oh no, the blood has already been shed. That blood was shed on the cross of Christ when my son hung on that cross and paid the penalty for sin, in that people could have redemption from sin. That price was paid on that cross. That blood was shed on that cross. The victor stands, blood stained, none other than Jesus Christ himself. And God himself will rain down fire from heaven, and the enemy is gone forever and ever and ever. I wish I could somehow more adequately describe this, but I'm trying to somehow communicate that which I can make sense of. And though it is futuristic, it is already history. What does that mean for us as we close? What does this mean for us? Number one, it means this: the path to eternity has been permanently paved with the blood of Jesus Christ. God's divine plan and his sovereignty and his omnipotence over the world, he created a world and he created inhabitants of this world, you and me, who were supposed to have divine, if you will, community with him. And through the fall of Satan that is described in Revelation 12 and other places, God's perfect plan and somehow was interrupted, and sin entered into the world, and through sin, death entered into the world. But God in his sovereignty and his omnipotence knew what was going to happen, and he provided a way that we can be, reconciled unto himself through the cross of Christ. Through the cross of Christ, the price for our redemption has been paid finally and fully. If you have ever placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Wallace, done deal. You never have to do another thing. Your salvation is secured 100%. You eagerly only await his second return and your final reunion with him. Your sins are done. They are under the blood of Christ, past, present, and future. If you have never placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are living in a state right now where your sins demand punishment, where Satan himself stands in accusation over you and you live in those accusations. But through the cross of Christ, there is hope. And through putting your faith and trust in him and him alone, you can be redeemed. You can become God's perfect planned purpose for yourself, and you can live forever with him in eternity. It's that simple, and it is permanent. You don't have to do it over and over again. It is done. Second implication is this. Or point for home, the enemy's plan has been revealed and his power has been defeated. Period. Here's what the Bible says. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in who? Christ Jesus, right? Done. His plan has been thwarted. He has been defeated. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. All those who rise up against you will fall. Why? Because Satan has been defeated. Fact number three is this, or implication number three. There ain't no hand that the devil can deal you that the cross of Christ can't trump. Period. Since I've talked about cards tonight, I guess I'll end this way. So the theologian Kenny Rogers wrote a song one time. I'm going to get in a lot of trouble. You got to know when to hold them. Know when to fold them. Know when to walk. You're wanting to sing it. Know when to walk away. Know when to run. You never count your money when you're gambling is wrong. When you're sitting at the table, there'll be time enough to count it when the dealing is done. Let me give Satan and declare to Satan tonight a little bit of Kenny Rogers reality and theology. The dealing is done. You just better run. It doesn't matter what you throw our way. Through Jesus, we have won. We have won. We have won. Amen and amen. Would you bow your heads with me tonight?
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.